If you will, let's take our Bibles and open to the book of Matthew. We start in Matthew chapter 9 and verse number 10 for our study tonight. Matthew 9 and verse 10. We studied a series of lessons on the doctrines and traditions of men. And there were two lessons left that we needed to cover in that series. But I wanted to save them till after the first of the year because they're going to lead into another series that we're going to talk about. But these are two groups that have to do with the Lord's church itself. We understand that, you know, as we began that series of lessons, we talked about redigging the wells and that principle of restoration. And we learned as we studied that men drifted away from the truth, but there were always those, even though sometimes small in number, that remained faithful to the Word of God. He always had his faithful remnant throughout all the ages of the world. And that's true even during the period of time that we looked at and talked about with the rise of denominationalism and all of those things. Oftentimes there are not a lot of historical records about them, but there are things that we can find throughout history that tell us that there were always faithful Christians. But in the 1700s, late 1700s, early 1800s, a widespread movement began that we call and know as the Restoration Movement that really caught fire in this country, in America. And it led to amazing things happening. Literally, denominational churches were abandoning their doctrines and traditions and creed books and just going back to the Bible and wanting only to do what the Bible said and to just wear the name Christian. And that movement caught fire and spread throughout this country and resulted in many, you know, leaving the errors of men to go back to the truth. And it was such a powerful movement that men began to believe that they were actually ushering in the millennium, that there was going to be a thousand years of peace on the earth by people leaving error and just obeying the truth. But some things happened to kind of derail that, at least those thoughts in men's mind. One was the Civil War, which we'll mention in a little bit, but the other was this dangerous drift toward denominationalism that always exists. And even among those who seek to go back to the Bible, if we're not careful, we can find ourselves getting caught up in that way of thinking that leads back into following the doctrines and traditions of men. And there are two sides to that, or two extremes that that take place. One is, I guess, the liberal side that resulted in the creation of the Christian church, the Disciples of Christ, as they're sometimes called, having to do with introducing things that God had not authorized them to do, missionary society, instrumental music and worship, things of that nature. And that's actually what I'd intended to talk about tonight. But some were asking some questions this morning about, apparently one of the preachers on television was on the other side of this, the anti-side. And so I thought we'll go ahead and talk about that tonight to look at some of those things. But that's the other extreme. And the what we call the anti-movement, and we use that word anti because they are against so many things, and they don't necessarily like that name, but it fits some of the way that they teach and think. But it really grew out of the liberal movement where men were introducing all kinds of things that there was no Bible authority for. And so in rejecting those things, people began to go so far as to make laws where God hadn't and reject things that actually were okay and, you know, matters of expediency. And so things like Bible classes and the number of cups you could use in the communion and things like that, they began to take their opinions and treat them as though they were laws of God. And it was a reaction to the liberal movement, but they went too far the other way. And sadly, it's become ingrained in those groups. You know, many still exist today. But I want us to talk about them tonight and a little bit of their history and what the Bible teaches about some of their doctrines and their beliefs. But these two go hand in hand. And again, those two extremes are always present. And we have to be on guard to make sure that we're not allowing things that God has not allowed, and at the same time that we're not making laws where God has not made laws. We have to remain true to his word. Turn not to the right hand nor to the left is what the Bible teaches us to do. So the anti-movement, really 1880s up until 1930, the major start of it had to do with the idea about Sunday schools, Bible classes. And, you know, the idea was that people had introduced instrumental music, they'd introduced a missionary society, they were introducing all these things that were seen in the denominational world, and the Sunday school was one of those things. It came to being in the denominational world, and some were adopting that and bringing it into the church, and they thought that it shouldn't be done. And so they opposed it. That was followed by this opposition to the use of what they called uninspired material in Bible classes, printed literature for teaching Bible classes and things of that nature. They opposed the idea of having women as teachers in Bible classes, even for classes of small children. There also became a division or controversy, usually among those same groups, about the Lord's Supper and about using the number of cups that could be used in partaking of the Lord's Supper. And so this notion arose that only one cup was actually authorized by Scripture. And eventually a split took place among these anti-Sunday school brethren, and one group said you could have individual cups, and another group said you could only have one cup. So they agreed that you shouldn't have Bible classes, but they disagreed on the number of cups, containers you could use in the Lord's Supper. So the latter group became known as one-cuppers, and so it was another division among them. They were never a majority force or even a dominating force in the church because there were several vigilant preachers, faithful brethren, who stood against them and opposed them very publicly and very vocally, stating the truth that they were making laws where God had not made those. So there were public debates that were held, articles that were written in brotherhood publications, sermons were preached to keep this group from gaining a hold in the church and really, you know, becoming a powerful influence. And that was a good thing. So it kind of died down for a little while. But in the 1940s and 50s, a new version presented itself. And this time, the opposition was to local or located preachers and Christian colleges. So they had this idea that a church didn't have the right to hire a preacher to be a located preacher to, you know, preach for that one congregation all the time. They said in the Bible, Paul would preach here, and then he would preach there, and he would go here and there. And so that's what preachers were supposed to do, travel around and preach. And they said there was no authority for a located preacher. So this was called mutual ministry doctrine. So the idea was that preachers should work at several different congregations, usually close together, but in a type of, you know, a district or parsonage, but a traveling circuit, preach at one Sunday and one the next or whatever. And there were two men who were prominent advocates of this. One was Carl Ketcherside, and the other was Leroy Garrett. Within 25 years of them teaching and espousing these doctrines, they had gone to the other extreme into far rank liberalism, which is what often happens when men try to bind their opinions and find out that they're wrong, they go to the other way. And that's exactly what happened with them. But those doctrines are still around. And then in the 50s, there was the opposition of cooperation among congregations in evangelism. So they said that churches couldn't work together in evangelizing the world. They also began to oppose the church supporting orphans' homes. And several other doctrines came out of that. They opposed giving money to anyone who was not a member of the church, even as much as a penny. You couldn't give, the church couldn't give a penny from the treasury to someone who was not a Christian. They said that that was not allowed by Scripture. So that's called the saints-only doctrine. You can only help other Christians. Others became convinced that it was sinful to eat in the church building, and they would bind that as a law upon others as well. So most of those movements were kept in check because Christians and preachers saw the error of it and they would stand against it. But some of them took root, and have grown in some places, and still are around and still exist. I guess the anti-cooperation and the anti-orphans home movement probably had caused the most division among Christians. But that's kind of the progress of how those things happened and how they came to be. Now, the root of the problem with both liberalism and with antiism is the same. It goes back to authority, not respecting the authority of the Bible. Liberalism is loosing that which God has bound. So God forbids us to do certain things. He authorizes the kind of music that he wants in worship, which is singing, vocal music. They say that it's okay to add another kind of music, instrumental music. So that's loosening what God has bound. That's the liberal side. So you're doing something that is not authorized by God's word. And that applies to the missionary society and to instrumental music and those things. And one of the interesting, things that has grown out of that movement, even in the Christian church, is that you have preachers in that religious group today who deny the inspiration of the Bible. They say that it's not even the word of God. And it makes perfect sense, because if you don't accept the authority of the Bible when it comes to instrumental music or the work of the church and missionary societies or whatever, once you take that step to saying, I can do what I want in spite of what the Bible says, you might as well throw the Bible out the window. And that's where they've gotten to. It took years to get there, but that's the path that you start down. And so it's sad to see that happen, but it has happened. The other side, antiism, is binding what God has allowed or has loosed. So it's condemning something that is actually authorized by the Word of God or is a matter of expediency according to the Word of God. So we want to talk about that and understand that principle and how to answer some of these things that our anti-brethren teach and preach. So if you read here in Matthew chapter 9 and verse number 10, we learn that this way of thinking is not something that is new. It was characteristic of the Pharisees of Jesus' day. They were legalists. This verse says, "It came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners?" Now, we're going to read verse 12, but just stop there for a moment and think about the question. So Jesus is at someone's house eating, and tax collectors and others who are guilty of committing sins, they come in and they sit down and they're eating with Jesus and his disciples. And the Pharisees ask, "Why does your master eat with these kinds of people?" And just think about that question and what they're asking. Why shouldn't he eat with these people? They're sinners. They need a savior. They need to be taught the truth. They need to be shown a godly example. He's exactly where he should be, doing exactly what he should be doing. But their attitude was that their opinion, their interpretation of the law of Moses was that it was forbidden for a righteous person to eat with someone who was a sinner. And so their attitude was that they, as Pharisees, were righteous and holy, and so they couldn't lower themselves or risk polluting themselves, becoming unclean, by eating with someone who was a sinner. Now, the assumption in that way of thinking is that the Pharisees saw themselves as not being sinners at all. And the truth is, they were just as much sinners as the tax collectors and the other people that Jesus was eating with. They were all sinners, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But the Pharisees, because of their traditions, became self-righteous and said, "We are perfect, we are righteous, we are holy, and they are not, and so we have to separate ourselves from them." And the Son of God comes into the world, who is perfect and righteous and holy, and he sits down at the table and eats with them. And the Pharisees hated him for it, because not only was he saying that you're supposed to help those who are sinners, but he was saying to the Pharisees that they were wrong, and if they were wrong, that meant that they were sinners. And that put them on the side of these other people that they looked down upon. So they hated Jesus for what he was teaching and what he was doing. So this was their tradition, their interpretation of the law, and they had bound it as though God somewhere in the Old Testament actually said that you shouldn't eat with these people. But here's what Jesus' answer was in verse 12. When Jesus heard that, he said unto them, "They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So Jesus says, these are the people I need to be eating with because they're sinners and they need the physician. They need healing. But then he also says to the Pharisees, and this is what really gets to them, he says, you need to go and read your Bible again and learn what it's actually saying. They thought they knew it all. They understood the Bible. They could tell you exactly what it taught. Jesus says, go and learn what it means. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. He's telling them that they don't understand the scriptures, that they're wrong in their interpretation and their opinion, and they also are sinners. But this is the attitude of legalism, that they had bound their opinions as though they were God's law, and then they keep their opinions, and that makes them righteous. You know, if that's how it worked, if that's how religion worked, if we could make up our own rules, we'd all be perfect, right? Because I'm going to write the rules that I'm good at. You have to do these things that I like to do and that I do anyway, and don't do these things that aren't really a temptation to me, and so I'll make my own rules, and then I'll be perfect. Well, that's what they were trying to do with their own rules, but what they were avoiding was actually doing what the Bible said. And so that's the problem with legalism and with the Pharisees. Now, real quick, notice another example in chapter 15 of Matthew, starting in verse number 1. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, "Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread." Notice their question, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? The answer is because it's the tradition of the elders. It's not the law of God. It's your tradition. It's your opinion. It's your interpretation. It's not what God's law taught. But because it was the tradition of the elders, to them it was just as binding as if it were actually the law of God. So Jesus says to them in verse 3, "Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition?" So which is worse, to violate the tradition of the elders or to violate the commandment of God? Jesus says that your traditions contradict God's commandments, yet they kept their traditions and in doing so did not keep the law of God. So he goes on to talk about and give some examples of things that they were doing that were in direct contradiction to what the law of Moses actually taught. And he concludes in verse 8, "This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." And you notice verse 7 there, he tells them this by quoting scripture. So again, he goes back to the word of God and says, this is what the Bible says. And he was talking about you. You are the ones in violation of the scripture. So again, they hated him for it, but he's pointing out the flaw in their thinking of binding their traditions over the word of God. Now, this didn't end with the Pharisees. When we come to Acts chapter 15, we have the in the early church, the Judaizing teachers. And the truth of the matter is most of these Judaizers had been Pharisees, but they had obeyed the gospel and become Christians. But it was hard to break out of that legalistic mindset. And so they tried then to bind parts of the law of Moses onto Christians. And that's what's happening in Acts chapter 15, verse 1. "Certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. So you have the gospel, believe in Jesus, obey it, baptized for the remission of sins. You're not saved until you're circumcised. You have to keep this tradition of ours that comes from the Old Testament. Well, the apostles met, the elders of the church at Jerusalem, and of course, with God's inspiration, they came to the conclusion that that was not true. You can't bind the law of Moses on Christians. So we come over to Galatians chapter 2, and we see that the power of this kind of thinking was so great that it even affected Peter. Galatians 2 and verse number 11, the Bible says, Paul says, "But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed." So what did Peter do? Verse 12, "For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation." So Peter was influenced by the Christians who came from Jerusalem of a Jewish background that were emphasizing the separation between Jew and Gentile. And Peter went along with it, and so many went along with it that even Barnabas was caught up in it. And Paul calls it a dissimulation. They were dissembled. You know what assembled means, right? The church comes together as one. Dissembled means that they break apart. They were forming two groups. This is could have been the formation of the first denomination if it hadn't been taken care of. These are Christians. These are people who have heard the truth about Jesus and believed it and obeyed it. And already this early in the history of the church, there's this dangerous drift toward denominationalism, toward division, binding one's opinions or some other law on to the gospel and onto Christians. They had no right to do it because God hadn't said it, yet they were making this law for him. So verse 14, Paul says, "When I saw that they walked not uprightly," and notice that he makes it very clear that they walked not uprightly. This was not the right thing to do. It was wrong. It was sin, and it was a way of life. They were walking in it. Here's what he did. He says, "According to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou being a Jew livest after the manner of Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews?" And so he's saying, you know, you're a Christian. You don't live by the law of Moses anymore. Why are you now trying to bind it on other Christians? And that's what legalism does. It's what the Pharisees did. They would bind these heavy burdens on others, but they wouldn't keep them themselves. And that's what they're doing. Peter, of course, had preached to Cornelius' house. He'd gone into a Gentile house and preached the gospel to him. But now he's telling the church that Jew and Gentile can't be joined together. He's being hypocritical. And what he's saying is not in harmony with the gospel, what he's living. And so he had to be rebuked. And Paul did it. And aren't we thankful that he did, that he stood up for what was right and for what was true. That's the principle that we're talking about when it comes to anti-ism. And what we need to understand is that if it can affect an inspired apostle like Peter, then anyone can be affected by it. And we have to be on guard against it. We can understand sometimes why people get caught up in those things and why we have to stand for the truth. So let's talk about some of these things that people try to bind on the church today. It's the very same principle, but let's talk about some of those things. First of all, let's talk about Sunday schools or Bible classes. They say that it's wrong to have those. The Bible tells us that it's a matter of expediency, that a local congregation, a local eldership can decide if a church should have Bible classes or not. And here's how we know that. Their argument, the big argument that was made initially when Sunday schools or Bible classes were introduced, was that if the church has Bible classes, then parents will stop teaching their children at home. They'll say that because I'm sending them to Bible class, you know, at the church building, that they're going to get their Bible education there, and I don't have to do anything at home. And that was the argument. And the truth of the matter is, it's a good argument because that's happened in a lot of places. there are a lot of parents who think as long as I make my kids go to Bible class, I don't have to do anything at home. But that's entirely wrong and false and not true. And if that's what we think about Bible class, we're not thinking correctly. The Bible teaches that it is the responsibility of parents to bring up their children in the knowledge of God's word. Ephesians 6:4 says, "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." That's the father's responsibility as the head of the house. And of course, the mother plays a role in that also. Parents must teach their children. However, having a Bible class doesn't mean that parents are going to stop teaching their children. Some have done that, and they're wrong to do it, but it's not because there's a Bible class. It's because they're not the kind of parents that they should be, not the kind of Christians that they should be. And there's a solution to that. You can be a good parent and have a Bible class at the same time. And many have done it. So that was their argument, and they were afraid that it would happen. And in some cases, they were right. It did happen. But it doesn't prove that the Bible class is wrong. So the Bible tells us that the local congregation has a responsibility of edification, building up the body of Christ. Ephesians 4 and verse 11 says, "He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ," building up the body of Christ, strengthening it. And he tells us in verse 14, why, that we henceforth be no more children, so we grow up, we mature, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. He talks about the whole body being joined together. So when he talks about edification, the way the church is edified is by teaching the truth. So we're able to see error and not be led astray by it. We're able to stand against it, and then we're able to speak the truth in love. So by being taught the truth, we are educated, and that edifies. It makes us stronger. And that's why there were apostles and prophets and preachers, pastors, teachers, evangelists, those things, to build up the church. So it's the responsibility of the church to make itself stronger. And one of the ways that we do that, of course, is through our worship and through our preaching and teaching of God's word. But you can also do that in other ways. And a Bible class program is a way that that can be accomplished, to help build up the church in the knowledge of the word of God. And the eldership has every right to use such a program. Now, we need to do it in the right way, right? And make sure you have right teachers, qualified teachers, good teachers, and the right teacher for the right class and the right age group. And, you know, elders know what's being taught and what's going on and those things. But it's a way that can be used to strengthen the body of Christ. Individual Bible classes, they will argue, violates God's rule that the church is supposed to assemble as one. They say it makes a divided assembly. And again, that's not true. It's not a valid argument. When we have our appointed hour of worship, we must all come together as one. That's what the Bible teaches us to do. And so the entire congregation assembles together. But a period of Bible study is not the same thing as a period of worship. The worship service, of course, involves the five acts of worship. And when we come together on the first day of the week to do those things, we need to be assembled as one. But on the other hand, if we want to have Bible study, there's no law that says we all have to be in the same class. The Bible gives us that freedom that we can exercise in teaching according to ages and things of that nature. Also, using uninspired literature in those situations, again, is not something that's condemned by the Bible. Now, we need to make sure that it's teaching the truth, and we always, if we use, you know, some published material, we have to go back and make sure, you know, what the Bible says about it, and if it's incorrect, we don't teach that. But the Bible, you know, doesn't tell us that you can't ever use anything that is uninspired. In fact, there are quotations in Scripture from uninspired writings. Paul quoted poets and things of that nature. So the Bible doesn't condemn those things. And in the last place, in connection with that, they say, you know, that women shouldn't be teachers, but the Bible actually allows women to be teachers of other women and teachers of children. We talked about Titus 2 not too long ago, but I want to read it again real quick in verse number 3, which emphasizes the role of women in teaching younger women. He says, "The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed." So you notice that the older women are to teach the younger women. Now, the question is, how are they to do that? And when are they to do that? Can the older women gather all the younger women together in someone's home and teach them these principles? Is that not a Bible class? Just because it's not at the church building or the meeting house or whatever, it makes it not. Of course, it's the very same principle, and it's exactly what they're commanded to do. And that's what we do when we have Bible classes. We shouldn't let that become a substitute for our own personal Bible study or for, you know, Bible study with our family and devotional time and teaching our children. But it is a valuable tool that elderships can use for strengthening the congregation. And God allows that in the area of expediency. A church doesn't have to have Bible classes. The Bible doesn't say you must, but it doesn't say that you can't either. In fact, it gives us principles that show that it's a good thing for members of the congregation to have times of study together. And so those things that they argue against Bible classes, you know, it comes down to a matter of their opinion is that it's not a good idea. That's fine. If you don't want to have one, don't have one. But once you start to say that this is the law of God, and if you don't agree with my opinion, then you're not a Christian and we can't have fellowship, then you've stepped into the realm of legalism, which is what the Pharisees were doing. And so that's the principle. Now let's apply that real quickly to a couple of these other things. What about the number of vessels that you drink from during the Lord's Supper? It comes from a misunderstanding of the word cup, where the Bible, you know, talks about Jesus took the cup and blessed it, and they all drank of it. They have the idea that the cup is talking about the container, not what was held in the container. The cup is really talking about the fruit of the vine. There's only one drink on the Lord's Supper, and it's the fruit of the vine. We don't have the right to add another or to have a different kind. You can only have one. But it doesn't have to be contained in one container, one cup, one literal cup. You know, we can have it in different. So I'll read just a couple of verses concerning the Lord's Supper. Matthew 26, first of all, 27 and 28. And we'll notice the language here really quickly and then move on to the next thing. Matthew 26 and verse 27. As they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it," meaning all of you drink it. He says, "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." So he took the bread and he blessed it, and they were to take and eat. "This is my body," he says. Does that mean that it was a loaf of bread and everyone had to hold that loaf and bite off of it? Of course not. And their loaf wasn't like ours. It was unleavened, of course. But you broke off from it and you ate it individually. And the same applies to the cup. They didn't necessarily have to drink out of the same cup, even though they could have, and that's perfectly fine. But it was, the point was that they all were to drink of it. Verse 39, he says, he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Now, when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, did he have a cup with him? Of course not. He's using the term symbolically. It was the cup of God's wrath for sin, and he was going to drink from it. But it's a symbolic term talking about what was actually in the cup, the wrath of God. And that's the way that it's used with the Lord's Supper as well. It's not about the container itself, but about what's in it. And so when we look over at, well, real quick, Luke 22 and verse 20, and then I want to look just really quickly at 1 Corinthians. But Luke 22 and verse 20, again, Jesus says, likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. Now, was it the cup that was his blood, or was it the fruit of the vine that was in the cup that was Jesus' blood? Obviously, it's the fruit of the vine. That's what symbolizes his blood. So when he says the cup, he's talking about the contents, not about the container itself. So again, real quick, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, and then chapter 11, two verses, which I think will kind of sum this up. But 1 Corinthians 10, 16, Paul says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? So again, the cup of blessing is the blood of Christ. Is it the container or is it the contents? Again, it's the fruit of the vine that's in the cup that he's talking about. And then in chapter 11, verse 25, after the same manner also he took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. So he talks about two things in the communion, the Lord's Supper. Eat this bread and drink this cup. He's not talking about the actual cup. He's talking about the fruit of the vine that was in the cup. So you have to eat of the bread and drink of the fruit of the vine, whether it's in one cup or everyone has their own individual cup or however you want to do it. You know, have two cups. Some did that. They would have one cup and everybody had to drink from it. Some said you have to have a cup for the men and a cup for the women. So they have two cups. And then, you know, some said have individual cups. The point is the fruit of the vine. That's the one thing that we must partake of. It's not about the container itself. So some believe that you can only drink from one cup. And that's fine. If that's what a congregation wants to believe and practice, they have every right to do that. But they don't have the right to make it a law and say that the Bible teaches you can only use one cup, because it doesn't. It teaches you can only use one element, one content of the cup, the fruit of the vine, but it's not talking about the actual drinking instrument. So you can't make a law where God has not made one. And one last thing I want to mention is from Acts 11 and verse 26, with this idea about located preachers, that it's wrong to have, you know, to hire a person and for them to stay for a period of time with one congregation. They say Paul went from place to place and the other apostles did, and so that's what we ought to do. Acts 11 and verse 26 tells us this. When he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. So the Bible tells us at the very place where God bestowed upon his disciples the name Christian, that at this congregation in Antioch, that Paul assembled with them for an entire year and preached the gospel to them. Now the question is, if Paul could stay in Antioch for 1 year, could he stay for 2 years? Is it okay to be a located preacher for 1 year, but only for 1 year? You can't go any longer? Or can you stay 2 years, but you can't go longer than two? Where do you put the limit on how long a preacher can be located in one place? Because it's true, Paul went from place to place preaching the gospel, but he also stayed for a whole year here in Antioch. Did he sin in doing that? Of course not. This is where God gave them the name Christian. It wasn't sinful for him to be there, because God chose that by what happened there. In Acts 18 and verse 11, again about Paul, it says that he continued there a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. So here he's longer than a year. It's a year and a half. So again, it comes down to what determines a located preacher. Is it a certain number of years? Well, of course not, because the Bible never gives us that kind of definition or specification or limits on the time a preacher can stay in one congregation or work with one congregation. There are things that can take place, you know, that make it time to move on and to have a new preacher or whatever, but that's up to the local congregation, the local eldership, or to the preacher, you know, whoever's there. That's not a law that God has made. Yet some have this idea that preachers have to move from place to place. And again, what they say is that if a preacher stays in one place too long, then, you know, he gets comfortable with his money or whatever, and so he doesn't preach what he needs to because he's afraid he'll get fired. Or the congregation gets used to this preacher and maybe they're not hearing what they need to. And so they point out all the things that could go wrong and say, because these things could happen, therefore it's sinful to have a located preacher. But that's flawed thinking. Just because something could go wrong doesn't mean that it will. And even if it does, it doesn't mean that the arrangement was wrong. It's just that what happened, you know, went astray. So again, they try to make a law where God has not made one. And that's the problem with all of these things on that extreme, ultra conservative side of, you know, the Church of Christ, the antis, that they try to bind their opinions as though God has stated them as laws. And you just can't do that. I mean, you can, obviously they do, but you can't do that and be pleasing unto God. And I need to say one thing about this as we close. I've heard people say, you know, that if I had to leave the congregation that I was at and, you know, there were two congregations in a town, a liberal one and an anti one, I would choose the anti over the liberal because at least, you know, they do this and do this right. But what we have to understand that is that from God's perspective, it's just as wrong to turn to the left hand as it is to the right. It's just as wrong to introduce instrumental music into worship as it is to bind man's opinion as though it's a law. Both of those things are sinful. Both of those things will cause souls to be lost. And the solution to that problem is, there's a liberal congregation and an anti-congregation, is to start a new congregation and make it right and do it the Bible way and not follow man's opinions on either extreme. So this idea and this movement exists and it's still around, and we have to be aware of it and be on guard against it. And it's one of those, sometimes it's a subtle thing that creeps in. We all have our own opinions about matters that God allows us to have opinions on, matters of expediency. The Bible teaches us that, you know, if it's a matter of faith, there has to be unity. If it's a matter of opinion, we have liberty, and we can believe differently on those things that are matters of expediency. We can't go to the extreme of making a law where God hasn't. We have to be very careful about doing that. We also have to be careful about that in our own lives, that we don't, you know, justify ourselves in something that is wrong by making ourselves believe the Bible teaches something that it doesn't. When it comes to our own lives and our own personal actions and sins, we have to let God's word be our guide. And so when we read and we study our Bibles and it points out where we're in error, we can't try to, you know, hide that away or pretend like it doesn't exist. We have to conform our lives to his will. And that's always the great challenge. It was of the Pharisees on one extreme and the Sadducees on the other. But that's what Jesus demanded of them, what he demands of us, that his will is right, his word is truth, and we must comply with it. And so there may be someone here tonight who needs to do that by becoming a Christian. Do just what the Bible says. Believe in Jesus, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ, and be baptized for the remission of sins. We can help you to do that tonight, or if you've done those and have gone astray or lost again in sin, don't try to pretend like it isn't there. But submit to God's will, repent of your wrongs, confess your sins, pray for forgiveness. We'll pray with and for you, and God will forgive and restore. If we can help you with that in any way tonight, if there's sin that needs to be made right, come forward and let it be known. Do that even now as we stand and as we sing.